We are in the process of going through a series of sermons. It's a year-long series called Quest 52. It's taken from a book that was written by Mark Moore called Quest 52, and it is a year-long pursuit of Jesus. Now, before I get into the sermon, I do have two pieces of good news that I should have mentioned during the announcements, but I don't want you to miss out on these. The first piece of good news is following the worship service, we have donuts and coffee in the fellowship hall. But, and that's good news, but here's the even better news. Mason Hughes works at Panera, and he brought some extra bear claws and things from Panera. Ah, yeah, so those of you who don't normally go back there are going to find some extra delicious treats. So we've got 4 dozen donuts and however many dozen treats that Mason brought for us. So please, we don't want to throw them away. Before you leave and get in your car, go back there and grab some goodies. Okay, that's one good piece of news. The second good piece of good news is we have Sunday school classes for everybody. So make sure that you stay after you have your donuts and stay for Sunday school. And then one last little piece. I'm just so pleased that the home baseball team has clinched a playoff spot. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm talking about the Minnesota Twins. I'm talking about the Twins. It doesn't happen very often in Minnesota. So this is really a big deal for the Twins. But it's probably okay. The Yankees will probably beat them in the first round anyway, so it won't matter. Anyway. So today we're in chapter 38 as we are in our process of pursuing Jesus. Chapter 38 is a chapter where Jesus is preaching about his identity. The passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at is Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I want you to take a moment as you're turning the pages of your Bible to that passage. And I want you to think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Okay, you are one of his disciples. This is the first century. It's about 33 AD, somewhere along in there. And you have been with Jesus now for about 3 years. You have listened to him teach. You have seen his miracles. You have witnessed the confrontations that he has had with the Pharisees. You have discovered within this man something special, something incredible. You have marveled at his authority because he has taken on the religious establishment. People have, just the things that he says, people are remembering those things, and it's getting stuck in their mind. And you know, he was the original man that you just can't get his thoughts out of your head. He's been able to offer up arguments, if you will, about his identity. And you really have come to that point where you believe that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. At least you're pretty sure of it. And yet there are so many things that Jesus does as the Messiah that just don't seem to fit all of the things that maybe you were taught when you were a child about who the Messiah would be, what he would be about, what he would do, what he would accomplish. And so you have this internal struggle. You know who Jesus says he is, but is he really who he says he is? Is he really the guy? Is he that Messiah? Because, you know, you were taught that the Messiah was going to be a guy who was going to come riding in like a warrior, a military, mighty kind of a person who was going to reestablish Israel as a world power. He was going to defeat all of those who oppressed God's chosen people. And he was going to reestablish Jerusalem as the kingdom of God. And he was going to rule from there. Jesus doesn't do those kinds of things. In fact, he is not amassing an army at all. He is asking fishermen to follow him. He is asking tax collectors to follow him. He is asking people that you really wouldn't consider to be people that would blend together to come and follow him. And so here we are, a group of 12. And now, Jesus has taken us to a most unlikely place, about as far north in the region as any of us have ever been. We are at Caesarea Philippi. This is just a picture of what it looked like now. Caesarea Philippi was at the base of Mount Hermon. It was not a Jewish community. It was a pagan community. It's 25 miles north of Capernaum. It's over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So we are about as far away from the temple as most of these fishermen have ever been. We're in the heart of pagan territory. Oh, there used to be a Jewish settlement nearby, a town called Dan. If you've ever read in the Old Testament where it talks about the extent of the Jewish nation and it goes all the way from Dan to Beersheba, maybe you've heard those words. Dan is at the northernmost city, Beersheba is at the southernmost city, and it's talking about a region. In King David's day, that was the representation of the land of Israel. Of course, the first century citizens of Caesarea Philippi were not known for their worship of God, the God of the universe. They worshiped at a grotto of Pan. Pan was a pagan god, and he was kind of a nasty pagan god. He was half man, half goat. He was kind of a pervert, to put it bluntly. Okay, he was infamous for his sexual prowess, if you will. He drew great pleasure in deceiving human beings. He was known as the god of the wild, half man, half goat, god of shepherds and flocks and music and fields. He was also worshipped as a fertility god. And the place where they worshipped him was a grotto, if you will. Caesarea Philippi was unique because its water source was a ferociously flowing spring of water that came out of the mountain. Now, this is what it looks like today. There's been an earthquake or two that has happened, and some of that has fallen in. But I want you to notice that you've got the cave on the left side, and you've got all these niches on the right side. There were more. Some of them have fallen in because of earthquakes. But in those little niches, they would have statues of their gods. And the reason that they put them there was because they really truly believed that their gods would go into the underworld in the wintertime, and they would go through this cave, and so they called this cave the Gates of Hades. We might know it as the Gates of Hell. I'm seeing some lights kind of come on. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that before. In fact, you've read about that before because that's where we are. We're disciples of Jesus, and we're at this location, and it's kind of a horrible place. It was a place of judgment. Sometimes people would be cast into this cave, and if they survived, well, then obviously they were innocent. If they died, well, then they were guilty. So it was an awful place. But here Jesus is with his disciples at a place called the Gates of Hades. And it is in this location that Jesus asks his disciples, who have been mulling over the question for 3 years, who is Jesus? And he asks them pretty plain, who do people say that I am? Now, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking right away, the first question that comes into my mind is, what people? You know, Jesus said, who do people say? Well, who? What people? What people is he talking about? Is he talking about other Jews? Is he talking about other Gentiles? Is he talking about the pagans that live in Caesarea Philippi? Is he talking about people from the past or people in the present? Who are these people? Or maybe it's all of them. And when we take a look around at our culture, who do people that you know say that Jesus is? I think probably pretty clearly we could all say, well, not everybody sees him the way that I see him. Not everybody sees him in the biblical kind of a way. Not everybody even sees him as a positive thing. There are lots of people who see him as a crutch, or a lot of people who see him as a myth, or a legend, or somebody that never really existed except in the minds of humans who needed something to be their identity as good. And so we're going to just call this thing Jesus. If something is good in life, then it must be Jesus. But he was never real. He's never somebody that you should actually model your life after. Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, here we are, Jesus' disciples. And so the disciples, they kind of mull it over, and I imagine some of them maybe cautiously said, well, maybe you are Elijah or John the Baptist, or maybe you're one of the other prophets. You know, that's what people are saying. Of course, all of those people were very, very, very powerful people, and they spoke God's word. They were all kind of confrontational men, yet they were all dead. Jesus doesn't correct them. When you're looking at the passage, he doesn't correct them at all. In fact, he just kind of moves beyond what do people say that I am. And I think that's really remarkable that Jesus can do that. Because when you are out talking to people, when you're talking to family members or co-workers or friends or people that you go to school with or family members, and you ask them, who do you think Jesus is? And they give you all kinds of wrong answers, if you will. You might even hear them say, oh, I think he's just a prophet, you know, kind of like Muhammad. Just a good guy. A guy that taught a lot of good things. You don't need to argue about that. You don't need to get into a fight about it. In fact, Jesus doesn't even bother with all of these ideas that people have about who he is. Instead, he moves right into the next section. I would like for you to follow along. I'm going to read this, and I want you just to understand what is going on, and then I'm going to make just a couple more comments. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's a remarkable passage of Scripture because Jesus is really talking about his identity. Jesus doesn't want them to stay in this state of confusion any longer. And so he really kind of pulls it all together when he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And I think this is an incredible statement because the word "you" is a plural word. So it's sort of like Jesus is saying, "Who do y'all say I am?" He's not from Kentucky, but he would say it that way. "Who do each and every one of you say that I am?" Because being a Christian, as much as we say this is a personal relationship with Jesus, and it is not just a personal relationship with Jesus. You are becoming a part of a body, a part of a family. You are not a lone ranger as a Christian. You were never intended to be. We need to be able to identify who Jesus is as a body, with Jesus as the head, and with all of the rest of us as members of the same body. So who do you say that I am? And that's the real issue. It's the real issue for you as a person. It's the real issue for us as a church. It's the real issue for the Christian community. Who do you say that I am? It mattered then, and it matters now. You see, we live in a pagan world, and there are all kinds of beliefs out there, and people are struggling to identify who Jesus is. And as we've talked about, this idea of Jesus being a myth or a legend or just a good man, maybe he really did exist in history, but he's not God. We have to answer this question because the world needs to have people who have a rock-solid faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly the words that Peter used. Peter kind of speaks up for the whole group when when Jesus asks this, and he just simply says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if I'm one of the other disciples, my first reaction would be, "Oh, good, I'm glad I didn't have to answer that. I'm glad Peter spoke up for all of the rest of us. I believe that, but I didn't know how to say it." But let me just ask you here in the audience, have you ever made this confession? If you've been immersed into Jesus Christ, I would bet that you stood up at some point and a minister came to you and said, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And your little 10-year-old self went, "Uh-huh." But now you're no longer your 10-year-old self. And Peter was not a 10-year-old self. Can you make this same confession today? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a powerful statement. And if we can't hang our faith on that truth, then we have no faith at all. And so Peter, he makes the statement. And I imagine in my mind, as I'm thinking about this whole situation where you've got this city, this pagan city and Mount Hermon, and you've got this cave called the Gates of Hades, and you've got all of this background with all of these gods and all these niches, and you've got the great, you know, temple to the god Pan, and you've got all of this pagan stuff going on. And Peter says, "Ah, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living. You're the Savior." And we're not worshiping a dead God. We're not worshiping a statue in a rock. We are worshiping a living God. And I just, in my mind, imagine Jesus kind of smiling, maybe winking at Peter a little bit, and then saying, "That's right, Peter. But you didn't think that up all by yourself." And Peter went, "Oh." Because maybe he thought he really had come up with the right answer. And Jesus just simply says to him, you are right. You are right. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Think about that for a minute. Not only, Peter, did you have the right answer, but you were spoken to by God. Now maybe Peter went from "oh" to "oh."
I got this message from God. You see, God has promised us, even today, that when we need words, the Holy Spirit will give them to us. Imagine that. He is picking you to give you words that you need to say when you need them so that God can be glorified. Wow! That's incredible. God wants to use each and every one of us, and He will give us what we need when we need it. You see, we're not just a second thought. He isn't just saying, go out and do the things that I tell you, and I'm not giving you any help whatsoever. He gives us all of the help that we need. You see, Jesus' whole ministry was a messianic march to Jerusalem and to the cross, and Jesus knew from the time he was a boy, probably 12 years old, maybe even before that, that he was going to be here for a purpose, and that purpose was to save his people from their sins. In fact, Mary probably told him that, because when Jesus was born, the angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So from before Jesus was born, he knew what his mission was. He was to be the Christ. And that's exactly what Christ means, Savior, Messiah. You're going to be saving people from their sins. So when Jesus is saying, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like you said, Peter, because that's my mission, he's reminding every one of his disciples, don't forget this. He didn't come to be a heavy-handed judge. He didn't come to be this mighty warrior that everybody was thinking of. He came to die to be a willing sacrifice so that we might have life and have it eternally. But I think of all of the questions that Jesus asked, and I still think that this is the most important one. Who do you say that I am? If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he has come to take away our sins, if he is the truth, then everything that he says and teaches, everything that he wants us to do is also truth. And he has asked, and he asked his disciples in this passage of Scripture to do several things. One of them was to take up your cross and follow me. If he was going to take up a cross, then we need to be willing to do that too. It's not what a conquering hero would do, but it's what Jesus would do. He also asked us to lose our life in him so that we might find it. Again, this is just one of the many examples of Jesus tipping on its head the things that normally make sense to us. How can I find my life if I'm losing my life? Only if you're losing your life in Christ does it make any sense. And then he doesn't just expect momentary devotion. He comes up with things like this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Did he really require that? And a lot of people would say, I'm not doing that. I love my parents. I love my kids. I love my family. I'm not doing this. But isn't that exactly the point? Who do you love more? Maybe Matthew says it a little bit better. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, it's all about perspective. How much do you love Jesus? It's not that you're not supposed to love your family. It's just, are you putting your family or your personal, your human relationships, is this level of relationship more important than this level of relationship? Does it sound like Jesus wants disciples to realize that this is not going to be an easy task? Sounds like it to me. There are expectations of his disciples, but then there's also the beauty. Because we are going to be marching, if you will, in the name of Jesus. And to be honest, there is no greater force than the force of the church. You see, when Jesus talks about the gates of hell, he's talking about this rock-solid foundation that Peter is going to be standing on and that confession is going to be built on. Jesus even says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Do you remember what the gates of Hades was? It's that place where the gods supposedly went in and out. When the church comes against the pagan world cannot stand against the church. That's what's being said here. It isn't that the gates of hell are going to come against the church, but God's church is going to stand. No, we're not like a castle with a moat around us and things. We're supposed to be the force going against hell. And hell can't stand against the church. Hell cannot stand against people who claim to be people of God. We are a force. We're not just a field. We're a force. And maybe it's time that we start remembering that instead of cowering and saying, well, I don't want anybody to hurt me. I don't want anybody to offend me. We need to be a force for Jesus. Because we are living in his power. But Satan gets us to question ourselves, and he gets us to doubt our faith, and he gets us to wonder, did that really happen? When I was baptized and I made that great confession that I believe Jesus, did I really mean that? Maybe I didn't mean it. Maybe it was just a fraud. Maybe it was just this whatever. And we can give ourselves all kinds of reasons for not being faithful. We can give ourselves all kinds of reasons for not even doing it in the first place. But Jesus challenges his disciples then, and he challenges us now, that we need to know who Jesus is. We need to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the only one that can bring us eternal life. If we cannot hang our hat on that, then we have no power. We cannot be a force against the pagan world. The only way we're going to be a force for Jesus is if we are obeying him. Do you remember what it said right there? In that scripture? We will be held accountable for our deeds. But if we're not doing what Jesus asks, we're also going to be held accountable for that. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples then. I think he's still telling that to us today. So who do you say that Jesus is? Don't just mimic my words. Don't just mimic Peter's words just because they happen to be in the Bible and happen to be known as the Great Confession. Don't just repeat somebody else's phrase. But when you say it, and if you say it, mean it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we are a force for God that the pagan world cannot stand against. Does Jesus preach about his identity? Absolutely. And he wants you to believe that he is who he says he is. We're going to offer an invitation. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Messiah, as the Son of the living God, if you have never given yourself completely to him and you want to do that, then I invite you to come forward. If you just have some questions and you need maybe to talk to somebody, either myself or one of our elders, we would be glad to visit with you. But don't delay. Don't delay. Make that decision today. Please stand.